There we go. So the question I asked you before we read the book of Jonah was, what do you think is its sister book? Any ideas? Brett?
I think it's Nahum.
Really?
That book is...
Okay, I'm going to repeat this. Brett says it's Nahum.
Okay. He has a burden for Nineveh. And
yes.
He describes how wicked Nineveh is and how God is going to judge Nineveh, which is kind of the exact opposite of what we find in Jonah, because he's sending his prophet to bring a message of death to Nineveh.
Right.
The choice between which way they will go, if you put those two books together, yep, we've got those two different choices for Nineveh.
I agree. If we want to take the last chapter, the third chapter of Jonah, that would be the sister book to that chapter about Nineveh. But there's more of a story. There's Jonah rebelling against God. There's the story of the whale. There's the story of the sailors. There's the story of the gourd. There's the story of the worm. So I'm looking for a book that covers all the aspects of Jonah. But that's an excellent answer, by the way. Okay? Any other ideas? Any other? What book? Who is that? Oh, that's somebody on the phone out in the hallway, for Pete's sake. Okay. All right, that's the wrong answer. Okay, I'm going to give you a hint. It's another very short, four-chapter-long book. And I know the chapter numbers are not inspired, but Jonah breaks itself down into four, like a four-act play. And this other book breaks itself down as well into four very distinct acts. So, any other ideas? Brian?
I think it's Ruth.
Ah, Ruth. Why do you think it's the book of Ruth? Kind of gave that one away, didn't I? But, well, you're right. It is the book of Ruth. But there's more to it than they're just four chapters long. Now, when do we read the book of Ruth? When during the year do we read that up here? On Shavuot. On Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. What do we celebrate on the day of Shavuot? Well, of course, if you're from the church, you think of Acts chapter 2. But if you're from the synagogue, you think of the very first Shavuot, which was where? Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, there was wind, there was flame. Everyone heard God speak in their own language. Okay, so the giving of the Torah. God begins to speak his covenant instructions to Israel. So that's Shavuot in the summer. What else about Shavuot? The Jewish people have always seen the events at Mount Sinai as being what? A wedding between God and his people. He's taking a bride. They see the cloud covers being the chuppah. He gives them a sign, which is the Sabbath day. That's the wedding ring. They enter into a covenant. God states what his responsibilities are to his bride. She makes her vow, states her responsibilities to her husband. All right, you get the idea? Then there's a big feast afterward, isn't there? A big covenant meal. And what is the book of Ruth about? Bringing a bride out of the Gentile lands, like God brought Israel out of Egypt, brings her out of Moab. She meets Boaz, whose name means in him is strength. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's during the wheat harvest, which is when Shavuot takes place. And she becomes his bride. You get the parallels? But now we read the book of Jonah on Yom Kippur. Every synagogue in the world. Ruth at Shavuot, Jonah at Yom Kippur. What's Jonah about? A bride? Nope. It's all about sin, whether you're a Jewish prophet or a pagan sailor or a Ninevite. Everybody in the book sins. And it's about redemption, repentance, deliverance. And what's Yom Kippur all about? It's about sin, how we're all sinners. Whether you're Jewish, Gentile, something in between, but God provides redemption. But how do Ruth and Jonah connect? Now, when you look at Jonah, it's a very weird little book. You're free to admit that. It's a very strange book. To me, it's the most human book in the Bible, because it really shows a human being as fickle as we are. I mean, think about Jonah for a second. He's a prophet, and he's only mentioned in one other place in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's over in 2 Corinthians 14, around verse 5 or something. And just mentions that he was sent by God to proclaim something to a town up in Israel, up in the northern part of Israel. And his word came true. It's the only place. But he's mentioned a lot of times in the apostolic scriptures. But in the Hebrew scriptures, other than that one place, he's found only in the book of Jonah. And it starts off, I mean, here's a guy who's Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth, from the word emet. Our God is emet. And he's a good prophet. Happy to be alive. And God wants to send him to Nineveh. So he rebels. And then he finally tells the sailors during the storm, throw me in the overboard. He was ready to die. So God has him swallowed up by this great fish. And then Jonah decides, you know, living doesn't sound so bad after all. And he prays with the belly of the fish, and it vomits him up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh, they all repent, and Jonah got so angry he wanted to die again. But then God makes this gourd vine grow up and provides him shade, and it's like, oh, this isn't so bad after all. Then God prepares a worm that eats the gourd vine, and it withers, and then he's so angry he wants to die again. Talk about fickle. Back and forth and back and forth and back. Kind of like us, isn't he? He's so human. And yet he has such a high calling on his life. So much is expected of him. You know, if we wanted to, we could just talk about Jonah and talk about God's sovereignty. That even when Jonah rebelled and went the wrong way, he's supposed to go to Tarshish, which would be that way to you all, and he's supposed to go to Nineveh, but he decides to go to Tarshish, which means shattering, breaking, and that's what God's trying to do to Jonah. Gets on a ship, total rebellion. And yet, his rebellion brought salvation to those sailors on that ship. They all became believers. And so finally he knuckles under and he goes to Nineveh. Angry about it, mad as all get out. Nineveh repents. God uses it. And not only that, but then when you come to the Gospels, Yeshua uses Jonah as a sign of what will happen with him. As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so I will spend 3 days and nights in the belly of the earth. And as he came back, I'll come back. So God uses him anyway. We could talk about Jonah being asleep in the bottom of the boat. Who else was asleep at the bottom of the boat during a storm? Yeshua. Now that's no coincidence. And every one of us, the word anya, which is the word for boat in Hebrew, has as its root the word ani, I, me. Because in script, in Hebraic thought, our life is like a boat in the sea. But our boat has occupants. And when there's a storm, you got to wake up the one who's asleep. But make sure you're careful who you throw overboard. Throw Jonah overboard. Don't throw Yeshua overboard. Yeshua can stop the storm by just waking him up. Jonah stops the storm by throwing him overboard. There are things in your life, you want peace, you got to get them out. Other times, you just need to wake up the one who's there, who's sleeping, because you're not engaging him. So we could talk about that, but there are other things. We could talk about how God prepared a whale and prepared a worm. I know it doesn't say whale, it says dog, which is the Hebrew word for fish. But he prepares a whale, and he prepares a worm. But one of the things you find missing in Jonah's prayer is what? When you read his prayer, what is the one thing you don't see there? Repentance. Thank you. No repentance. If he had an attitude of repentance, he doesn't say it. Well, let's get back to Ruth and Jonah. Now, if you're going to take notes, here's what you do. Just take your notebook or sheet of papers, make a vertical line down the middle. On the left column, put Ruth. On the right column, put Jonah. And if you don't want to take notes, what I'm going to do is I'll have this printed up so you can, and I'll give it to you tonight, and so you can just take a copy, and then you can think about it more in the future. So let's do this. I want you to have a study partner. So it could be your spouse or just some people sitting around with you. And one of you open your Bibles to Ruth and one of you open your Bibles to Jonah. And so they can do some comparison. And I'm going to ask you some questions and we'll start filling out our sheets, our columns of Ruth and Jonah. So, some of these you may have to look up, some you may not. And there are Bibles in the backs of the pews if you did not bring yours this morning. Okay, both stories start in the land of Israel, but both stories talk about someone leaving Israel and going to a Gentile land. So in the book of Ruth, who leaves the land of Israel? All right, Naomi and her husband Abimelech. Is that right? Elimelech. And their two sons. Why did they go? Was it rebellion?
Famine.
But not everybody in Bethlehem left. This is the only family we know of leaving. Maybe it was just bad judgment. Maybe it was a lack of faith. Maybe it was fear. Who knows? But they leave the land. And of course, in the book of Jonah, who leaves the land? Jonah does. But what's his motive? Utter rebellion. I don't want to take this message to Nineveh. Now, the question always is, why? Why? Well, the best theory is that Jonah, being a prophet, knew that in the future, Nineveh was going to attack and destroy Israel. So why would I want these people to come to the Lord when I know, even if they do, a generation later or two, they're going to come and attack us? These are enemies. And sure enough, they did. Yes, Sharon.
I learned Rosh on why Elimelech left with his family.
Oh, okay. Why?
He was a very wealthy man in Bethlehem, and when the famine hit, he was afraid that people would come to him looking for Sabbath.
Ah. That's interesting. Yeah, Sharon just shared that there's a drash in probably the Midrash Rabbah, I'm guessing, where Elimelech was very wealthy, and he's afraid during the famine everybody come to mooch off him, so he would go to Moab to guard his wealth. And that did not work out all that well. So thank you. There's another drash also from the Midrash Rabbah that Jonah, remember the story of Elijah, and there was the famine. There was no rain, there was a famine, and Elijah stayed with the widow and her young son. The young son died. Elijah brought him back to life. According to this drash, that young boy was Jonah. So he had already died once and come back to life, and so this time in the belly of the whale is like a second death, and he's brought back. So who knows? Maybe true, maybe not. So in both books, we see people leaving Israel for whatever reasons. Each of them encounter some Gentiles. Who's the Gentile that Naomi and her family encounter? Who? Ruth, yes, marries one of the sons, and then Orpah, another Moabitess, marries the other son. Who are the Gentiles that Jonah encounters? The sailors on the ship, yes, they all pray to their God. They tell him, pray to your God too. And that didn't work, praying to their gods. So we see that each of them encountered Gentiles. How did that turn out for the Gentiles? What did Ruth do? She turned to the Lord. What did the sailors do? They turned to the Lord. Now, Orpah stayed put. But remember Naomi said, you know, her husband dies, her sons die. They're married for 10 years, but they still have no children. She has no grandchildren. And she tells her daughters-in-law, just stay put, find new husbands. And, you know, it's just been a totally lost cause coming here. But Ruth says, no, your people will be my people, your God, my God. And where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. I'm going to stick with you, Naomi. And so she comes back home with Naomi. So think about it. Naomi goes out with a husband, maybe a very wealthy one, two sons, and she comes back with one Moabite gal. Doesn't look like much of a trade. But there's salvation found in both cases. Now, the main character in the book of Ruth is Ruth. She's female. The main character in the book of Jonah is Jonah, who is a male. The main character, Ruth, is a what? A Gentile. The main character, Jonah, is a Jew. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint, a little heads up here. Because what we want to do is we analyze these two stories to find the parallels. We want to then see how they fit together. What's the center stalk that holds these two sides of the menorah together? I'm going to give you a hint now. Ruth represents you and me. Jonah represents you and me. We each have some Ruth, and we each have some Jonah. According to the scriptures, our soul is in two halves. There are two Hebrew words for soul. One is nefesh, and the other is neshama. Very good. Nefesh and neshama. Now, they're both feminine words, but neshama has that hey at the end, which makes it very noticeably feminine. It has a feminine ending. Nefesh, though it's also a feminine word, has a masculine ending. So you can think of them as feminine and masculine. The neshama is like Ruth. The nefesh is like Jonah. Now, what's the difference between the nefesh and neshama? The nefesh is that part of the soul that's interested in the left side, in the physical things. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad. It's not what is interested in just sinning. It's just interested in the physical pleasures, physical hygiene, physical appearance, physical health, all kinds of physical pleasures and temptations. But it gravitates to the physical. The neshama is utterly spiritual. When God breathed life into Adam, it says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. The neshama is that part of us that is pure. It's a spark of God himself. And it is that part that animates our soul to move towards the spiritual things. And the nefesh and neshama are at war, just like Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb. They are wrestling in there. And they want each to express themselves. Because the flesh has strong desires or contrary to the spirit. The spirit has strong desires contrary to the flesh, Paul tells us. So you've got this war inside. Your neshama is like Ruth. As we go through this book, you're going to notice that Ruth never missteps. She's a woman of absolute perfect faith and obedience. No matter what happens, she submits to the authority over her. She submits to Naomi, says, I want to hold you. These Moabites, they're very nefeshy. But Naomi, there's something about you. I'm going to stay with you and your God and your people. When she instructs Naomi to go into the field, and there she meets Boaz, she follows Naomi's instructions. When Boaz sees her, she follows Boaz's instructions. Then later when Naomi says, this is what you want to do, he's our kinsman redeemer, she follows the instructions. When Boaz gives her more instructions, she follows those. Then when he says, sit still, she sits still. You never see her messed up. She's totally humble, totally obedient, full of faith. What a godly woman. Now let's talk about Jonah. Every time God says A, he does B. Go left, he goes right. It's just always back and forth, turmoil all the time. Isn't that the way it is when we walk in the flesh? Isn't there that part of you that always worries, always complains against God? right? And there's that still small voice. There's that part of you that says, trust in him. Be still. Calm down. Don't be afraid. But that other part of you that's so energetic, you just have to go and express yourself. See the war? That's what these two books are about. So let's go on a little bit further. How does Naomi feel after her husband and her sons die? Her name, Naomi, means pleasant, but she says, don't call me pleasant, call me Mara. Yeah, in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, she's bitter. She's very upset with how God has treated her. She gives God all the credit for her misery. I always say, Naomi was a woman of faith, but she wasn't yet a woman of trust. She gives God all the credit or all the blame, however you want to look at it, for everything that's happened to her. God made this happen. God is the one who took away my husband and my kids. God is the one who did this. She has complete, utter faith in God that he runs the world. She just didn't trust him. Trust is believing God has your best interest at heart. She couldn't see that. Her trust was weak. Now, when you get to the end of the book, her trust is strong. So even though you may have strong faith in God, that he runs the world, he does everything perfectly, you may not have the trust that he has you, your best interest at heart. Everything about you, he wants to turn out exactly right for your good. When you have trust, you'll trust him and have faith in him for your own sake. Okay? Great lesson there. You can lay hold of that lesson Naomi has. How about Jonah? He expresses bitterness as well. You look at chapter 2 and his prayer and the other things. He's always bitter. And that's the thing about the nephesh. The nephesh is always disappointed about something. And no matter how good something is, well, it could have been better. People who complain and judge and criticize are fleshly people. People who are spiritual, they can always say, well, this too is for the best. This too is for the best. They may not be able to see, but they can say this too is for the best because they know that all pain is birth pain. All pain is birth pain. How do we know that? Because the first appearance of pain in the Bible is attached to birth. So if you're going through pain, of course it's painful, but there's birth, there's new life right around the corner. So just endure the pain. Go through it. It's going to be all right. But all birth is preceded by pain. That's just the way God's ordained it. So, God sends a message to Ruth, this Gentile. He sends it through Boaz. And what is his message? Well, go to Ruth chapter 2, and let's look at some of the things that Boaz, this wonderful, godly Jewish man, speaks to this Gentile woman. So, Ruth chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 and 9. She's gone to his field to glean, and he says to her, listen carefully, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And she's just so humbled by this. She says, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And he replies in verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. Now, one of the differences between the book is we see here the Gentile coming to Israel, whereas in Jonah we see the Israelite going to the Gentile country, to Nineveh. But the message Boaz speaks to her is of such comfort. It's amazing. Go down to verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. And verse 14. mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. She ate, was satisfied, and had some left. I mean, she's so content, so satisfied, so pleased, so comforted. You see, no hint of bitterness in Ruth. Likewise, your neshama, deep in your spirit, there's never bitterness there. The nephesh, whole different story. Jonah continues to express bitterness. Continues to express bitterness all through the book. Now, it tells us in the book of Jonah, when the king heard the message, what did he do? When the king of Nineveh heard the message, it's in chapter 3. What did he do? He did what? You said it first. He took off his robe. Took off his robe. And then he put on sackcloth and sat in the ashes in repentance. Now, where do we find a robe in the book of Ruth? It's also in chapter 3. What's that? Threshing floor. Yeah, Boaz is there. And of course, in Nineveh, what do? They fasted. What's going on in the book of Ruth? Feasting. It's been the Feast of Ingathering. They've brought the wheat harvest in, and everybody's so happy. It's a time of feasting. Because it tells us there in Ruth chapter 3, let's see. It's going to be in verse 7. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then what does Ruth do under Naomi's instructions? She sneaks in there after dark while Boaz is asleep and all the other workers. She lifts his robe and gets in beside him at his feet. What a difference. What she's doing is not immoral. What she's doing is actually a fulfillment of the Torah, as her mother-in-law Naomi had instructed her. Because you see, in the Torah, if a Jewish man dies and leaves no children, his brother or nearest kinsman is to marry the widow to raise up children in the dead brother's name. This is called levirate marriage. Now, the man does not have to marry his brother's widow. He doesn't have to. But he's invited to, because having children is very important. Well, Naomi tells Ruth, we have a kinsman, a goel, a kinsman redeemer. And just so happens the field you're in, Boaz, is that kinsman redeemer. So you need to go and present yourself to him to become his wife. And this is how she did it. I'm kind of glad we don't do that these days. It'd be very awkward. But that's what they did then. And so you see the robe in one case, the royal robe is being put aside, and there's fasting and grief and repentance and sorrow over sin. But over here, it's a time of feasting, time of abundance. And instead of Boaz removing his robe, Ruth comes under it with him. What a beautiful picture. What a great picture. And that was all done in secrecy, wasn't it? What Ruth did is all secret. How about what the king did with his robe and the sackcloth and the ashes? It's all public. He sent out an edict throughout Nineveh, didn't he? A very public thing, public repentance. And also it says there in verse 3 in Ruth, what did Ruth do? Look at chapter 3, verse 3. What does it say? Just somebody shout it out. She washed and anointed herself, put on her best clothes, I'm sure. Just the opposite of the Gentile king. The neshama is always in a place of purity, in a place of readiness. It's beautiful. It's great. What happens is that we need to circumcise the flesh, the fleshly desires, so the spiritual can express itself in our lives. You see that picture? Everything about Ruth is beautiful, fertile, fruitful, obedient, faithful. Jonah, God uses him in spite of himself, but oh my goodness, he had some serious heart issues, didn't he? You see how both of these are us? Can you see in yourself Jonah and see in yourself Ruth? Can you? You need to be able to see both. Remember last night we talked about the balance pole that the tightrope walker uses? You need to see both. Because some of you can only see the Jonah in your lives. I'm just a wretched mess. God has no use for me. Woe is me. He should just make a big whale to swallow me up and I can fertilize the bottom of the sea. And that's not a bad attitude to have when it comes to the flesh and our failures and all of that. You need to also realize that within you, God has put his spirit, his breath, his neshama, and it's perfect, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It's his very breath within you. It's what makes you alive. And he wants to work from the inside out. You know, if you wrote what if you were to do this? Rewrite the book of Jonah. And this time, make the story that Jonah does nothing wrong. He does nothing wrong in this new version. First of all, it'd be a very short book. There wouldn't be any whales and gourds and worms. God says, go to Nineveh. This is what you tell him. He goes to Nineveh. He tells them they all repent. They all dance in the streets and eat carp with hot sauce all night or whatever. You know, and it's all great. It'd be a very short book. It'd be maybe one short chapter. But unfortunately, that's not how our lives are. Our flesh is always tripping up. It's so fickle. It's like the sea. It's always up and down. Now, in chapter 4 of Ruth, where does the action take place? Where does the action take place in chapter 4? The city gates. That's where the leaders meet. That's where business is done. And that's where decisions are made. That's where legal activities are executed. Where does chapter 4 of Jonah take place? Outside. He goes way outside the gates. I picture him up on a hill. It doesn't say that, but I picture him up on a hill, a cliff. It's just kind of the loge seat. I'm sitting here to watch God destroy Nineveh. He's there with his popcorn and his little hut, and he's just waiting for it to all come down. Who does Boaz contend with in chapter 4 of Ruth? Who? The kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Because he tells Ruth in the previous chapter, he says, now listen, I am a kinsman redeemer, but there's one who has a closer relationship to your dead husband than I do. So he has first dibs, so to speak. We have to go in order, the order of authority. He's a closer relative. I'm second, but this other one's number one. And as you can read the story, we won't go into it now, but you see how it gets pretty tense at this part. Because at first the guy says, yeah, I'll take the field that belongs to Ruth. But Boaz says, yeah, but you got to take the Moabite woman as well. And he's like, ooh, no thanks. and so then Boaz steps up and he claims his bride. Now, who is Jonah contending with in chapter 4 of Jonah? Right? Trying to get his way. He doesn't like the way God does things. He doesn't like it that God won't do things Jonah's way. And there's this contention going back and forth. There's this discussion where they're trying to come to terms. How does the book of Ruth end? Ruth marries Boaz, and what happens? She has a son. And Naomi, she is just over the moon. And the son, by the way, becomes the grandfather of King David. Isn't that amazing? What a happy ending. How does the book of Jonah end? It doesn't have an ending. It just kind of gets more miserable and then it just stops. It just stops. God has the last word, but What was Jonah's response to what God said? We don't know. We're left hanging. It's not a satisfying ending. And I tell you what, if you walk in the nephesh, you will not have a satisfying ending to your life. It's not a happy ending. People who live according to their nephesh never have a happy ending. In fact, the ending is so incomplete because they never accomplished what they were supposed to do. The book of Ruth has an amazing ending. In fact, it goes on beyond the ending and says that this child, Obed, becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse becomes the father of King David. I mean, it goes on into the future that we could go on. Yeah, and David, his son down the line, is the Messiah. I mean, the ending goes on into eternity. Book of Jonah is just like, the curtain drops. It's like, it's over. You see the difference? Don't miss that. It's a powerful contrast. So the book of Ruth is read on Shavuot. Shavuot is a wedding. That's how the book of Ruth ends. And Jonah is read on Yom Kippur, which is a day that discusses sin, repentance, redemption, and how God deals with our sins. And you see the sins of Nineveh. You see the sins of Jonah. They're all just put on open display there. Nothing's hidden. It's just right out there in your face. It's almost like God says, you decide the ending. You know those books where you pick your own ending? It's like God says, all right, you're Jonah. How do you want to end the book? How do you want to end your book? With repentance? Where Jonah goes back in the city of Nineveh and embraces these new brothers who now have turned from sin and love the God that Jonah serves? Or does he just stomp off into the wilderness, mad at God, mad at Nineveh for repenting, angry at the future because he knows what's going to happen? How does your book end? You become more of a Ruth, or do you become more of a Jonah? So, let me ask you this now. What do you think the main theme of the book of Ruth is? If you had to come up with a theme, let's say not more than two words, three words. What would you come up with a theme? Just when you think of one, somebody just shout it out, and I'll repeat it for the recording. Okay, raise a hand so we can get one. Yes, Chuck.
Obedience.
Okay. At Val?
Redemption.
A love story. Okay. I like it. Okay. What else? Let's put the word God in our theme. Yes, Michelle. Maybe, I think it's a great idea. Let's say, instead of heaven, let's say it's a heavenly life, because it takes place on earth. We can experience a heavenly life here, the kingdom of heaven here, if we are living a life like Ruth. Very good. All right, any others?
God rewards.
Sure, that's good. God rewards. God is love. These are all good themes. I'm going to give you one overarching theme. There's a reason for this. You'll see in a moment. I'm going to call it God's gracious sovereignty. God's gracious sovereignty. You see, there's a whale in both of these stories. There's a whale in both of these stories. The one in Jonah is pretty obvious. And what is the whale in your life? A whale is this. A whale is when you're put into a place of constriction where you can do nothing about your misery. You ever been in a whale? Yeah. It's a place where you are in misery and you can do nothing about it. Nothing. Zero. And this is where Jonah was, 3 days to three nights. How awful that would be. There was not one single thing he could do about it, except the thing he did, he prayed. It's the only thing he could do. There's nothing physical. In other words, this man who's very nefeshy, always involved, God put him in a place where he could do nothing. And when your nefesh can do nothing, for the person who's very soulish in that way, he's miserable, totally miserable. The only thing he could do at that moment was operate out of his neshama and pray. What was the wail that Naomi was put in? She's in Moab. Husband dies. First son dies. Second son dies. She's alone. There's nothing she can do. She can't bring him back. They're gone. No grandchildren. Life's empty. She went out full. She came back empty. And yet, out of both of those, God brings incredible effect. After Jonah comes out of the whale, Nineveh is saved. 120,000 souls. After Naomi comes out of her depression, she's a grandma. And here she is holding this baby, the grandfather of David, the ancestor of Messiah. And she nurses him. Here she is, an old woman. She's nursing a grandchild. How amazing. How amazing. We all have spent time in the whale, at least once. We all do. Yes, David.
I would say that the whale is also a transportation device. I mean,
that's true.
He's thrown into the Mediterranean Sea, and all of a sudden he's thrown out 3 days later on.
Yeah, it's a transportation device, yes. To get you where you don't want to go. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Naomi and Ruth are both in that whale when everything falls. The storm is raging, and they're thrown overboard.
Yeah.
Two women in the ancient Near East who really didn't have, I mean, yes, the father might have been rich, we don't know one way or the other, but they couldn't sustain themselves.
That's right. Well, I love that. Before I lose it all, I want to repeat it for the recording. David here says that the whale's a transportation device, basically to get you where you don't want to go. Yeah. And where you need to be, but where God wants you to be. Yes, because who prepared the whale? God did. Absolutely. Good insight.
God knows the future, so he knew that Elimelech and the sons are going to pass, so yeah. That was the tempest of Naomi and Ruth.
Yes, good point.
And bringing them back to where they need to be, Bethlehem, is Jonah's Nineveh.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, David. Well done. All right, so if we were to take my title, which is a lot better than yours, my title, which is God's Gracious Sovereignty, if that's the theme, I'm teasing, if that's the theme for Ruth, what would be the theme for Jonah? Just do it. Yeah. Yeah. This is where we have a Nike commercial in the teaching. Yeah. Just do it. Go ahead.
You're still gonna die, you're just gonna die tired.
Yeah, that's right.
God will put you where he wants you, whether you want to or not.
Yeah.
So why people fight it, I'll never understand.
Yet we do. Because that's our knee jerk response. Yes. Share it. Go ahead.
I think the theme of both of them are the same, and it is the stop of the menorah.
Yeah.
It's just they're completely opposite.
Yes.
Of a Gentile woman who understands God's sovereignty, and she must have seen it through the life of Naomi, despite the bitterness that resulted.
Yes.
She recognizes that truth. On the other hand, we have a Jew who is absolutely ineffective.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty, but God works through both of them for the salvation of many.
You caught me, Sharon. You know me too well. Same theme, God's gracious sovereignty. In both cases, I mean, God used Jonah powerfully. Even in the midst of his rebellion and bitterness and anger at God, he uses him to bring salvation to these sailors on the ship, to bring salvation to these souls, and Nineveh used him anyway, in spite of himself. But Ruth uses because she's faithful and trusting and obedient. So you could have sub-themes. Ruth, you can go easy, or Jonah, you can go hard. You're going to go. God is going to do his will. You know, I've got news for you. God's will, his intention is the term that's used in most translations. His intention is always done. Job tells us this at the end of the book of Job. Paul tells us this, I think it's in Romans, don't quote me, I think it's chapter 4, 3 or 4, where it says, who can resist God's intention? His ultimate intention is always, always done. If it wasn't, he wouldn't be God. Because he's God, his intention is always done. But by the same token, we have free will. And we can be resistant, we can be rebellious like Jonah, but God still carries out his intention. I don't know how that works. You take that balancing pole, out one end is God's sovereignty. God runs the world. His will is always done eventually and perfectly, including our sins and rebellions. He weaves those together and uses even those. Not that that's an excuse to sin, God forbid. God's sovereign. Out this side, I have free will. I can do whatever I want, and I'm going to give an account for what I do. I don't understand how those work together, but when you have both of those extending out in faith, God runs the world, I have free will. Just hold on to him, that we can keep our balance. But you cut off one end or the other of that pole, you're going off, you're falling. And people who are strict Calvinists have difficulties in their lives. And people who are strict, The Armenians, they have troubles. Their theology caused psychological troubles in their souls. But you can hold on to both of these, because the Bible teaches both of them explicitly. Hold on to them. I don't have to understand how it works, but I can believe them both. You do that, you can have balance in your life. Get it? Yes, Grant.
Reminds me of what a rabbi says. He tells a story about how this woman had a wonderful son for years, and he died in a car accident right about Yom Kippur, I think.
Yeah.
And she was just heartbroken over that. She's like, she's dead. And so he says to her, okay, what if God had asked you? God had asked you, you're going to have this son for 19 years. He's only going to live that long, but he's going to be absolutely wonderful. Would you, if knowing that you'd only have him for 19 years, but it's going to be wonderful, would you say yes? And she said, no, I'd say no to that. I'm only going to have him for 19 years, I'm going to say no. Well, then he snaps back at her. And this broke her grief, finally. And says, well, it's a good thing God didn't ask you, because you would have said the wrong answer.
That's very good. Thank you. Appreciate that, Andrew. Good. This has been fun. Yeah. It's probably a good time just to draw things to a close. But are there any last minute comments or questions, insights you want to share? Yes, Robin.
And then there's this other voice of reason to protect my
makes, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Tons of sense.
See Jonah, it's I.
Yeah.
I. And he's always the I me.
Yeah.
Me.
Yeah.
Whereas, look at me.
Yes.
She's willing to just wait and trust and move toward the
right.
Ones that are part of God's community.
That's a great insight. Thank you. Yeah, I can't repeat that word for word, but what Robin's sharing is that Ruth moved towards the people. She's told Naomi, your people will be my people. And she moved towards the people. She intermarried into the people. In fact, in the first chapter of Matthew, she's listed as one of the ancestors of Messiah. I mean, that's grafted in if ever there was. Jonah, on the other hand, is always moving away from the people. Independent spirit. And you know, our love for God, here's that pull again. What is the great commandment? Yeshua was asked. First one is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you want a balanced life, you must do both of those. If you're trying to do one or the other, you're falling off the tightrope. And Jonah, I think he had trouble with both. But we have to love God. But we can only do that to the degree we love our neighbors, ourselves. That brings balance. But people say, oh, I love God, but then they treat their neighbor, their brother, their sister with scorn and with a critical spirit. They don't love God. They just don't. Because they're treating someone made in his image, you know, in a way that's not right. And when you treat someone as image in that way, you're treating him that way. So, yeah, thank you, Robin. Very good. One last comment, insight. Yes, Mary.
Naomi was selfless, and yeah. Jonah was
selfish.
Yes.
Ruth was selfless, Jonah was selfish. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well put, so true. Well, there's a plenty here to chew on for years to come, isn't there? But we need a break. And so that's what we're going to do. And remember, we'll be back here at 6 p.m. tonight for 1 hour. We close the gates on Yom Kippur. We'll do Havdalah. And it's always a time of rejoicing. And then we'll have the checkered flag out there so you can race to the restaurant after it's done. So let's stand together. I normally don't read written prayers when we're closing, something like this, but I am going to pray this one. Father, you know the work that remains to be done in each of our lives, but you are faithful to bring to completion what you've started. So send us the things that will accomplish your work within us, whether it is a whale to crush us or a worm to expose us. Send the whale to break our fear and rebellion. Send the worm to break our hearts and expose our self-centeredness. Devour those things in our lives that would devour us. Destroy those things in our lives that would destroy us. Save us from your judgment by saving us from ourselves. And may we find no joy in serving you until we find joy in serving others. And may our love for you be measured by our love for those around us. Make us the people you want us to be so that we can offer to you holy incense with holy fire. Amen.